morning, church. All right, you want a fillable?
No.
So this guy was marooned on an island. And there were a few coconut trees, and his coconuts were disappearing rapidly. And eventually he got saved as a ship went past, and he managed to get on the ship. And as they're sailing away, the captain looked at the little island and said, "Oh, I see you built three buildings. What's that first building?" He said, "Oh, that first building, that's my house." The captain said, "What's the second building?" He said, "That second building, that's my church." The captain said, "Well, what's the third building?" He said, "That third building, that's the church I used to go to." Oh, all right. Thank you, Sean. I'm going to revisit a subject. That wasn't even a joke. Well, I think we've lost the plot already, don't you think so? Should I close in prayer right now? I'm going to revisit a subject that I touched on just as one point of a series that I'm doing. I'm doing a series on the four dimensions of God. I've covered three dimensions, the first being the visitation of God on this earth 2,000 years ago in the person of Jesus Christ, and the limitations of his divinity restrained in a body, and how Jesus was able to have a limited influence but a profound historical impact. The second dimension we looked at was the dimension of a transcendent God, this awesome God who is able to create billions of galaxies hanging in space, all revolving around itself, each other with trillions of stars, billions of light years apart. A light year is 186,000 miles a second. I mean, the vastness of an infinite God, just so great, and yet he is transcendent to this universe that he has designed and created. So infinite, so way beyond our little pea brains, our little finiteness. He is ineffable. He is just so huge, so absolutely beyond human comprehension. He is transcendent above everything that he has created. And all we can do is praise him and worship him and declare his greatness. How majestic is his name. And then I spoke about the third dimension of God, and that is the immanence of God, which is the omnipresence of God, which is the inherent nature of God in everything and everywhere. And how we become aware of God in the atmosphere, the anointing that can fill the presence of God that can fill a room like this. And becoming sensitive to the anointing and the moving of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said, "When you gather in my name, there I am in the midst." The spiritual aspect of God, the Holy Spirit that moves among us, that anoints, that ministers, that descends at times upon us. And to become sensitive to the presence of God. And Pastor Sean is doing a series about the presence of God. It's an absolute key to life to live in the presence of God. They live in the kingdom, the love, joy, and peace of the kingdom of God, which is available to us. And what is available in the atmosphere? Because we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And that reference to heavenly places is the atmosphere around us. It is the same reference later in Ephesians where Paul says that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. There's stuff going on in the atmosphere around us. And it's a key to life to connect to the power and the presence of God and to walk in it. To live in it. In him we live and move and have our being. But next week I'm going to speak about the fourth dimension. Not this week, because there was a point that came up in talking about the transcendence of God and where God dwells, and speaking about paradise and the three times that paradise is mentioned, and where is heaven, and you'll have to get the tape on that. But talking about paradise brought up the subject of Hades, and it was just a little sub-point of a message, but it invoked a lot of enthusiasm. I had so many people coming and saying that was so meaningful because they've never heard that before. And somebody asked me to minister on that again and just to elaborate more. And I thought, let me revisit that subject of preaching beyond the grave. And revisit it so that you can have a look biblically in a little bit more detail. That this has always been the heart and plan of God. And I've got for you a whole lot of voices of the early church and what they believed. That there is preaching beyond the grave. And this is very important because when I asked the question, how many of you have been asked the question, what happens to the billions of people that never hear the gospel? And we can so flippantly and so quickly, you know, come up with a tad answer, you know, well, they're gonna go to hell forever and ever if they don't receive Christ. What happens to the babies that are aborted because they're born in sin and they never hear the gospel? What happens to all of those billions? Is there eternal salvation truly in your and my hands? And the implications of that. And how we'd live if that were true. And so it's a very important question, and everybody put up their hands that they asked, and they've pondered on that question. And so I'm going to speak about it this morning. But before I do that, I want to just mention to you just something that you need to be aware of, that maturity is revealed by appreciating diversity. Immaturity is revealed in dogmatic inflexibility. Because immaturity is all about fear, uncertainty, insecurity, and just the inability to embrace diverse perspectives. Appreciating that there are hundreds of different denominations. There are many sincere, intelligent believers who hold a diverse perspective and views and translations and interpretations of similar passages. And to respect that, and to recognize that there are doctors of theology on both sides of every debate about the truths in the Word. And so to hold value to different perspectives rather than to be threatened by them is a mark of maturity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 to 5, he says, Corinthian church, I couldn't treat you as mature. You're just babies. You're still wearing diapers. You know, in South Africa, we had material diapers. We didn't have all these throwaway diapers. We called them nappies. And we had to wash them out all the time. I remember very distinctly. And you'd have to change them with nappy pins. And you had to be very careful you didn't, you know, poke the baby. And then eventually we got really wise, and we just started feeding our children with powdered milk so we could take the diaper and just dust it out and reuse it. Stop. All right, I'll stop. Let's get back to this. Just went on a red herring. Paul says you become your babies in Christ. That's where that idea came from. You're just babies. You're immature. You're just children in Christ. Why? Because they were already dividing into three different denominations right in the early church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas or Peter. And you see, because they had different perspectives. Paul was all about grace. He had had a revelation of the grace of God. Peter was about legalism. He was all still hooked into the Old Testament, and he was still way behind on the whole understanding of grace. And both Paul and Peter were into miracles and into the power of the Spirit, but Apollos was all into head knowledge and doctrine, but he wasn't into the power of the Spirit. And it was the church was already dividing into factions following these different perspectives, rather than being enriched by all of them. Later he says, all are yours in Christ Jesus. Whether Cephas or Apollos or Paul, we are all yours in Christ. And so it's a mature perspective to recognize, guys, girls, You know diddly squat, and so do I. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians, now I know in part. And he wrote half the New Testament. Now I see through a glass dimly. You know, or a mirror dimly. Their mirrors were made of tin. You know, they couldn't squeeze their zits in those things because it was just too blurry. Yeah, it was looking dimly. And he's saying, look, you're seeing in this age, in this life, with a dim reflection. One day you will know fully. One day things will be cleared. Now, you're just like a child. One day you'll be mature and you'll see and understand things in a bigger picture. It's a bit like the elephant. One guy's feeling the tail of the elephant and saying, they're all blindfolded, or they're all blind. And one blind man's feeling the elephant and saying, this is what an elephant is. It's like a long, skinny rope with fur on the one end and sloppy on the other end. And the other guy's feeling the trunk, and he's saying, no. This is what an elephant is. It's a much bigger than a rope, and it's sloppy on that end, and it's solid on that end. Someone's feeling the tusk and saying, no, it's smooth and pointy. Someone's feeling the air and saying, no, an elephant's flappy and thin. They're all right, but they're all partially right. None of them are wrong, but all of them are wrong in that they just have a part of the picture. And it's only when they all come together and they start dialoguing and exploring a diverse perspectives that they get an understanding of what the elephant really looks like. It's a bit like that with theology. So let's not be, you know, too like tight. Let's just value a diverse perspectives. Amen. At Gateway, you know, we really value unity and honor and love above doctrine. And we're not going to argue about doctrine, but we love to discuss and explore and open up the Word. And that's not to say that we don't have convictions, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that he is God on the earth, and the cross and the resurrection, the significance of the Lamb that was slain for the sins of the world, and that it's a historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead, otherwise our faith is in vain. And our way that we look at everything in the Bible is through the light of the lens. That lens is the goodness of God. The Bible says God is light. Light means God is good. Darkness means bad. Light is good. God is light. There's no darkness in him. And so anything that we interpret needs to reflect a God that is absolutely good and good all the time. And the Bible says God is love. Anything that reflects a God that deviates from the fact that in essence he is love is a medieval dark ages concept of God. And can and ought to be re-looked at in the light and through the lens of the love and the light of God. And so we will question in any interpretation where God is not reflected as being good, where he's unloving, petulant, wrathful, throwing temper tantrums like the Greek gods, unjust, unmerciful, or any doctrine that undermines the implication of his sovereignty, his omniscience, that he knows all things, the beginning from the end, and his power to bring about everything that his loving heart desires. Because God will get what he wants. He's clever enough and he's powerful enough to do it. And so there are ways to look at doctrine in a beautiful light, and there's ways to look at it in an ugly light. And when we start looking at ancient cultures and languages and see all the nuances and the metaphors and the hyperboles and the richness of a different language, already 2,000 years old, there's a lot to explore in discovering different perspectives. So keep your lens, the lens of your walk with God, that he is light and he is love, and you won't go wrong. So maturity is revealed by appreciating the diversity of perspectives, but immaturity is reflected in dogmatic rigidity and insecurity. Having said that, I'm going to revisit that subject because I've been asked to preach about it again, and because I had so much feedback that this has like been very, very meaningful. And I asked the question, what happens to the billions of people that die that never hear the gospel? And so And it was just a little part of a message. So I'm going to elaborate it a little bit more. But Pastor Sean and I were talking, and we are going to, in summer or in the fall, we're going to run a weekend seminar, and we're going to open up the subject in far more depth for those people who are interested, and far more depth than I can even bring in half an hour. But people are very, very quick to say, oh, they're just going to go to hell. They haven't heard the gospel, they're just going to go to hell. And there's no understanding of the implications of what they're saying. And they're saying it because they've just been taught that. And they're regurgitating what they've been taught. Because if there's no preaching in the next age, then the aborted babies, when they grow up, they're never going to be able to hear the gospel. Your loved ones might be burning forever and ever with no hope, no mercy, no love. And somehow this is God's justice. And the irony is that there's not a single scripture to support that there's no preaching on the other side. Not a single scripture. So, people would quote Hebrews chapter 9, verse 20 to verse 27. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. You've heard that, right? That's not saying that there's no preaching on the other side. That's saying that we live in this body, in this age, once, and then in the next age there's going to be judgment. Nothing about preaching either before or after judgment. It's not mentioned. You cannot deduce that from that. You can only deduce what it's saying. Yeah, there's not going to be reincarnation. I used to be a Hare Krishna. I used to have a shaved head and a long sequin of hair at the back, wore the saffron robes, and used to go to the airports. And sell magazines. To try and raise money for orphanages that didn't exist. I did all that. But we believed in reincarnation, 4,800,000 species of life. And you become a frog, and you become a gnat, and then an ant, and a this, and a that, and a bacteria, and eventually you become a cow. And then you become a woman. And after you've been a good woman, you might become a man, right down to the bottom level, and a slave at that. I went through all of that stuff. I used to believe all of that stuff. Linda's very quick to always remind me, she didn't know me back then. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one receive what he's done in the body, whether good or bad. Everyone is going, that's what that's saying, is it's very important how you live your life, because there's accountability. That's what it's saying. Look, it is a great relief to know that the judge is a good father. And your advocate is his son. I mean, talk about bias in a courtroom. And that the prosecutor is the law that's already been nailed to the cross and dealt with. So there's a great relief. But nevertheless, there's accountability for what we do in our lives. But that's no way that Scripture says that there's no preaching. It just says we live once and then there's going to be a judgment. And the other scripture that's used, and the only other scripture that I can find, is the parable of the rich man and the poor man. Rich man in Hades, the poor man sitting in Abraham's bosom, which was paradise. And an uncrossable chasm. Look, that's a metaphor. It's a parable. That chasm could mean a number of things. It could mean unloving attitudes. It could mean unforgiveness. It could mean in a particular state of bitterness. It could mean a whole host of things. And it says it's uncrossable. But you know, the Bible says that Jesus crossed that chasm. He descended into Hades, the Bible says. And then when he rose, he took the keys of death and Hades. Revelations 1 verse 18, I was dead and now I'm alive. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. What do you think it means that Jesus holds the keys to Hades? So let's have a look at some scriptures that support preaching in the next life. Ephesians 3 verse 9, Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth. Got to wonder what he was doing in those 3 days. 1 Peter 3 verse 18, Christ died for the sins of once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. In case any of you think that you are more righteous than those people in Hades, no. Jesus died for the unrighteous, not for the righteous. He died to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago. And then he says, going all the way back to Noah. So what did Jesus preach? 1 Peter 4, verse 6. He preached the good news. He preached the gospel. Gospel means good news. 1 Timothy 1, verse 11 says it's the glorious gospel of the happy God. He was preaching the good news in Hades. The good news was being preached to those who are now dead, that they be judged according to the flesh, but live to God according to the Spirit. And then Ephesians 4, 8 says he ascended from hell, having taken captivity captive. So he captured those who were in captivity. Revelations 1, I've mentioned that. He now holds the keys. Philippians 2, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Kamptō is the Greek, which means to bow in worship. It doesn't mean to bow in subjugation in heaven and earth and under the earth, which is a reference to people bowing in Hades and confessing that Jesus is Lord. In Romans 10, verse 9, it says those who confess that Jesus is Lord will be saved. They'll be made whole. John 5, verse 25, I tell you the truth, the time is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Romans 14, verse 9, for this reason, Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. Revelations 5, verse 13, and then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, singing, worthy and praise is the Lamb who was slain. There are lots of scriptures supporting the ministry, the continuation of the ministry of Jesus in Hades, even after death, the preaching of the gospel. Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. I think this is one of the most misunderstood scriptures, because it's only twice did Jesus mention the word Hades, which is the place for the departed, disobedient dead. And he says those gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. What church is he talking about? Not us. I can't go to Hades and preach the gospel and break down those gates. He's talking about the heavenly church in Hebrews chapter 12. We come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to thousands and thousands of angels in joyful assembly, and to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. There is a church in heaven. Now, if Jesus came to the earth and preached the gospel and then told the disciples when he left to continue preaching the gospel, why would he then go to Hades and preach the gospel and not tell the heavenly church to continue preaching the gospel? It's inconsistent. The Bible teaches that the preaching of the gospel continues after the grave. I don't mind what you've heard, what you believe. I respect different perspectives, but make no mistake, I believe that there is hope after death. And for all of those who never heard the gospel, at least I don't have to live with this absolute dreadful responsibility that God somehow, in his omniscience, in his intelligence, entrusted their salvation and their eternal lives into my hands and your hands. Not very clever. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. I hope this is encouraging to you, because I'm giving you lots of scriptures this morning. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He hasn't suddenly changed. You know, in this earth, he's got grace, but in the next age, he has no grace anymore. He's somehow changed his purposes. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. He's ever living to make intercession. Interceding means he's standing in the gap. He's standing in the gap and bridging the sinner with God, the Father. He's reconciling the two. And he's not just doing it in this age. The Bible says he's doing it forever. It's not just that the cross applies to this age and to this world. The cross applies in the next age and in heaven as well. We read that in Corinthians. Ephesians 2, verse 7, that in the coming ages, referring to the next world, he will demonstrate the immeasurable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness. What makes us think that grace is only for this age, but not for the next age? Where do we come up with this stuff? Love is patient and kind and doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Jesus died, it's a finished work. Colossians 1, verse 19 and 20. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and to reconcile all things to himself by him, by Jesus, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. You see, you can't have reconciliation if there's already conciliation. So those who have been reconciled on earth are now reconciled. They can't go to heaven and be reconciled again. If he's reconciling on earth and in heaven, that implies that the unreconciled in heaven, in the heavenly realm, in the next age, are being reconciled. All right. So, let me give you a couple of, just so that you think this is not Pastor Phil's kind of fillables that he's talking about here. I have a list that I can't get through to you this morning. This is my appendix of a book that I've written called A Bipolar God? Because I just am so sick of the way that God has been so misrepresented as bipolar. And I look at all my chapters, a loving God, an unloving God, a just God, an unjust God, a merciful God, an unmerciful God, a gracious God, an ungracious God, and I contrast different doctrines. That's going to be published later this year. But in my appendix, I cover this particular subject, and I have got dozens and dozens of quotes by all the great theologians in the early church. Irenaeus in AD 120, the Bishop of Lyons. Theophilus in AD 160, the Bishop of Antioch. I mean, these are the main dude over the whole city. And they weren't Catholic back then. They were just the bishop of the city. Clement, AD 190, the principal of the school of Alexandria, which was the main theological school of the day. Origen, AD 185, the founder of the school of Caesarea. Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea. Athanasius, in AD 296, the bishop of Alexandria. Gregory, I can never pronounce his name. Nazianzen, something like that. He was the president of the second great ecumenical council, considered to be the most learned bishop in one of the most learned ages of the church. All of these people believed in preaching after the grave. That's the reason why I'm mentioning this. Didymus, AD 380, the last head of the school of Alexander. Gregory of Nyssa, the most prominent figure establishing the second great church council in the Nicene Creed, believed in preaching after the grave. Jerome, AD 340, who translated the Old Testament from Hebrew to Latin, believed in preaching after the grave. Hillary, and not Hillary Clinton either, in AD 354, otherwise we do believe in reincarnation, the bishop of Poitiers. Titus, the bishop of Bostra. Diodorus, the bishop of Tarsus. Theodora of Mopsuestia. Okay. Saul of Alexandria. You might recognize, if you've studied churches, you might recognize some of Maximus of Turin, Theodore, the bishop of Cyrus, Peter Christophilus, the bishop of Ravenna, and it goes on and on and on. I've only just read 2 pages out of 10 pages, all right? So, I'm just trying to make a point that, you know, these were learned men. They were closer to Paul. They were closer to the time. It was the prominent belief of the early church that the gospel is preached after the grave, that the purpose that Jesus descended into Hades was to preach the gospel, that he took the captives captivity, and the gospel is continuing to be preached in Hades. Now, let me give you another fillable. But this is a serious fillable, and these are the implications if you believe that there's no gospel that's preached on the other side. Consider a farmer, and he's sitting on the veranda of his little house on a hill. And on the other side of in the valley, there's a village. And on the other side of the valley, there's a forest. And the forest is on fire. And there's a raging, tormented fire coming down the valley and going to envelop the village below. If he had to just sit there smoking his cigar and watching this fire coming down and did nothing, would you consider him as being indifferent or lazy, or would you consider him as being wicked? I mean, think about it. All the little hamsters and the bunnies and the puppies and the kitties and the babies and the children and the mothers and the fathers facing an impending fire. How much more infinitely worse an eternal fire that goes on for billions and billions of years, and billions of people in this world are going to, that's their impending doom, if because they've never heard the gospel and they have no chance of hearing the gospel in the next age. The implications of that belief are utterly horrendous. It would mean that other than being a complete and absolute hypocrite, you would have to spend every moment of every day banging on the doors of all the people in the town, getting fired from every job because you are a fanatic, warning, desperately warning people of an impending doom that is far worse than even that fire coming and destroying that village. And if you don't do that, you are more wicked than that farmer sitting on that veranda. Those are the implications. And the reason why most people, really, most Christians are not living that way is because I don't believe they really believe it at a deep level. Because if they did, they would be living that way. And James clearly says that you see somebody lives out their faith by their works. You can see how somebody lives by what they really believe. And so I'm clearing up for you a theological contradiction, a theological confusion, something that you might have heard. I don't know. I don't know what your background is. But you can be greatly comforted in the knowledge that everybody is going to be able to hear the glorious and beautiful gospel. Everybody will be able to stand before Jesus and see the fire of love coming out of his eyes. Everybody will hear that their sins are forgiven and that he is the Lamb that's taken away the sins of the world, that they're not condemned. It's a glorious gospel. Now, whether everybody receives it or not, whether there's bitterness, unforgiveness, and all of that, that's another story. We'll cover that later in the year. But I hope that you understand what I'm talking about. So why do we preach the gospel? And I'll conclude with this. We preach the gospel so that people can be reconciled with God. We preach the gospel so that people can have an abundant life. Abundant life, Zoe, is joy and love and peace in the Holy Spirit. We preach the gospel so that people can be connected with God and start living life that is truly life. We preach the gospel so that people can come to know the Father and Jesus whom he has sent, which is the definition of eternal life. We preach the gospel so that people can know that they are loved and that they are valued, so that they can discover their identity and their purpose in life. We preach the gospel so that people don't destroy their lives and their families and their relationships with stupid living through the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit. We don't preach the gospel so that people can say a quick prayer and now they've got their ticket, stamp their ticket or clip their ticket, and now they've got their ticket to heaven. It doesn't matter how they live for the next 50 years, but they've got their ticket. They've said the sinner's prayer. That's like such a dwarf concept. Excuse my French. Excuse any French people that are here today, too. It's not even a French word, exactly. It's an African word, South African word. It's a beautiful gospel of a beautiful God, and we preach the gospel because it gives life that is truly life and sets people free that is to come into true freedom. What an awesome God we serve. How good he is and how clever he is and how ahead of the game he is. He's got it all figured out, and you and I don't have to worry. So we preach the gospel. I have preached the gospel more in the last 10 years since I have believed that God is good than I ever wanted to preach the gospel when my gospel was just ugly. So I hope that that's a helpful message to you. I thought I'd revisit it because I was asked to bring more clarification, and because so many people came and said it was very, very helpful. So God bless you, and let's have the worship team up to the front.